And if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, let's turn to John chapter 9. We're going to get back into our study of the Gospel of John this morning. We actually began this when we moved into this building back in September of 2019, and we have taken some pauses along the way to talk about everything from spiritual warfare to the coronavirus to politics and a whole variety of things. But I'm glad to be back where we are looking closely at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. John's gospel, as we said when we began this series, is different than the other three gospels. The other three are referred to as the synoptic gospels. They take us scene by scene through the life of Jesus. John has a different purpose when he comes to write. He presumes that his readers have read one or more of the other gospels, that they have heard the stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell. So he fills in some of the gaps and gives us additional material, things that we don't find in the other gospels. He leaves out things like Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is not in John's gospel. His transfiguration is not seen in John's gospel. The institution of the Lord's Supper is not there. He leaves out a lot of the parables of Jesus. And the reason he focuses on what he focuses on is because of the purpose for his writing. He tells us at the end of the gospel why he writes this gospel. In John 20, he says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He assumes, you know, there are a lot of other things Jesus did. I did not include those stories. He said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. This is why John is often referred to as John the Evangelist. His purpose in writing is that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, who he claims to be, and that as a result of believing, you will have life in his name. John's gospel has been beloved by Christians throughout church history. It's often the book we point somebody who is new in the faith, a young Christian. We say, read the gospel of John because John is the evangelist. Read what John tells you and see if you agree and see if you believe. Martin Luther said of the gospel of John, he said, this is the unique, tender, genuine, chief gospel. He said, should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of the Epistle to the Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved. So there you go. That's how critical this is. And as we start this study up again, I want to set the stage, and we're going to go back and just do an overview of this book that we're looking at to try to set the context, to get our heads back in to the flow of the Gospel of John. I borrowed this helpful chart I'm going to show you from the good folks at Emmanuel Bible Church in Springfield, Virginia, where Eric DeHinden went to church when he was at the Pentagon back in the day. So the first half of the Gospel of John is the half that dwells on, well, the first part is the part we call the prologue, first half of chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. It sets the stage, lays out the central theme for what John is going to be talking about, that Jesus is God who has come to live with us. The Word becomes flesh, dwells among us. We behold his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he says, I'm showing you that Jesus who was born is not just a man, he is God. That's the theme of this book. And then after the prologue, you get in the middle of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4. This is the part where Jesus is being revealed as the Son of God. So in this part, he comes to see John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus' disciples begin to follow him and say, could this be the Messiah? He performs the first of seven miracles that are cataloged in John's gospel when he changes water into wine at the wedding at Cana. He runs the money changers out of the temple. One of two times he does this in his ministry. Early on, he comes in, he says, my father's house should be a house of prayer. They go, what are you calling this, your father's house? They challenge him on that, and he says, you tear this temple down, I can build it back up in 3 days. And many marvel at what he's saying. The scribes and the Pharisees are put off, but the crowd is intrigued. Nicodemus, one of the scribes and the Pharisees, comes to Jesus and says, "We know you're from God. No one could do what you do if you weren't from God." And he tells Nicodemus, "You still have to be born again." So all of this is in this chapter, in these first chapters where Jesus is being introduced. He tells the woman at the well that he can give her living water. At the end of chapter 4, from a distance, he heals a nobleman's daughter. He's 20 miles away. He speaks the word, it's a nobleman's son, and his son is healed 20 miles away. So Jesus is being revealed as the Son of God in these early chapters. Then you get to chapter 5, and now all of a sudden, we're in a section where opposition to Jesus begins to mount. This is where it arises. The third miracle happens at the beginning of chapter 5. Jesus heals a man who has been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. He heals him on the Sabbath, which raises the ire again of the scribes and the Pharisees. They come and confront Jesus. He makes the proclamation that he is God, and they decide, we've got to kill this guy. That's early on in chapter 5. And then the fourth and fifth miracles of Jesus show up in chapter 6. He feeds the multitude in chapter 6. He also walks on the water as the disciples are out on a storm-tossed Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. And throughout these chapters, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, there are long periods of interaction between Jesus and the crowd and Jesus and the Pharisees, where there's a dialogue going on, where he's being challenged and where he's answering each one of these challenges. As I said, there are seven major miracles in this section of John's gospel. Chapter 9 is where we get to miracle number 6, which we'll look at this morning. Also, there are the seven I am statements of Jesus in this same section, where he says things like, I am the living water, I am the bread of life, all of these things. We are going to see this morning, he has already said, I'm the light of the world. He repeats that at the beginning of John chapter 9. So this period, John chapter 5 through 12, covers a period of time that's about 2 to 3 years in period. And the major theme of these chapters is the evidence is compelling that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now you get to chapter 13, so the last two sections, chapter 13 through 18, is a period that we refer to as the Upper Room Discourse. So this is a time when Jesus is, it's the night before his crucifixion. He has the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. And in these chapters from 13 to 18, this is covered in a period of a few hours, he gives them instructions for how they are to carry on once his crucifixion has happened. He is foretelling, he's preparing them for what is to come. They don't understand what's coming fully, but it will come back to them once he is crucified and then resurrected. And then the last section in John's gospel from chapters 18 to 21 tell about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the weeks following the resurrection. So this is the ultimate miracle, the supreme miracle of Jesus, the supreme demonstration that he is God incarnate. And these last two sections are to move us from believing that Jesus is the Christ to having life in his name. So that's the overview of the book of John. And as I said, our focus this morning is going to be at the beginning of chapter 9 as we dive into this section where opposition to Jesus is continuing to mount. We're going to look at the occasion of the sixth miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John, where he heals a man who has been blind from birth. And we're going to spend 3 weeks in this chapter. In fact, this morning we will not get very far into this story. This morning we're going to focus on how Jesus answers a question that the disciples raise in the midst of this. When they see the man who is born blind, they ask him the question, who sinned? And Jesus responds to that. So we're going to read that section of scripture. Before we do, pray with me for God's illumination on our time together. Father, as we come to your word, we come needy, weak, dependent. We confess to you that our minds are dull and that our hearts are hard and need to be softened. We need your spirit to be our teacher. We need your Spirit to give us ears to hear and to give us hearts to obey. And so we ask for that this morning, Lord, as we come to your word. As we've sung this morning, open our hearts. Open our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. We're just going to read the first five verses of John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We'll stop there. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The outline for this passage, really simple. We're just going to look at the question that the disciples ask and how Jesus responded to that question. But there's something I want us not to miss before we get into that main part of what we're going to look at. There's something in verse 1 that we can just scoot past, and I don't think we should. We don't know the exact timing of when this happened. So chapters 7 and 8 in John's Gospel take place in the fall during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is in Jerusalem with his disciples for that feast. This is about 7 or 8 months before he will come back for the Passover when he'll be crucified. So we're in the last months of his life. He has finished up the time at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and chapter 9 starts with just the vague phrase, as he passed by. We don't know if this is immediately after the Feast of the Tabernacles. In fact, Don Carson in his commentary says the phrase is sufficiently vague as a connector that very little precise information about the time and the place can be deduced. He says we have to suppose that Jesus is still in Jerusalem. Presumably, this is sometime between Tabernacles and the upcoming Feast of the Dedication, which is about 3 months after the Feast of the Tabernacles. So that's all we know. The text says, as Jesus passed by, he saw this man. And I don't want to make more out of that phrase than we should, but I want to think just for a minute about this guy who's sitting there. This is a guy who's been blind from birth. His whole life, he has not been able to see. This has been his story, his reality. He has been a beggar. We don't know for how long. We know he has parents who are still alive. We'll see them later in this story. But for some extended period of time, this man every day gets up in his blindness, puts on his clothes, finds a way out of wherever he's living, goes to a populated part of the city where he sits and where he cries out, alms for the poor, alms for the poor, every day. That's his life. That's his existence. And it has been for a long time. And you can imagine people who walk this road every day are used to seeing this man there, and they are used to tuning him out, right? I mean, after a while, he's that guy. And you don't make eye contact, and you just walk on by, and you keep moving. And that's been his existence. He doesn't know who's walking by. He's blind, but he hears the sound. Occasionally, he'll hear a coin in the cup. He might get enough to be able to get some food or to get some help. He's got a pretty hard existence. And John says, Jesus saw him. I don't think that just means that out of the peripheral vision of Jesus, he was like, oh, there's a guy over there. No, I think it means that Jesus noticed him, that Jesus stopped, that Jesus looked at him, focused on him. He paid attention to the man that nobody was paying attention to anymore. As I read that this week, I thought about three things. First, I thought about the challenge that faces people who are born with disabilities like this man. I thought about things that I take for granted in my own life that some people have never experienced. Sight or sound, the ability to speak, the ability to walk, the ability to breathe easily. I thought about people who face life every day with these kinds of struggles and how it makes us uncomfortable to see them and to notice them. And I realized, first of all, I should be more grateful for the things I take for granted. I should stop and be thankful for things. Somebody once said, if you only had tomorrow the things that you were thankful for today, how much would you have tomorrow? We should be people whose lives are abundant with gratitude. When you are tempted to grouse, as I am, over the minor inconveniences we face in life, we should flood ourselves with the gratitude for the many blessings we have. Marianne and I will often say to one another about trials we are facing. These are first world problems, right? These are things that we have the luxury of having this problem. Some people don't know anything about this. Some of you know that when the freeze came, it exposed the corroded water lines in our front yard. And there were puddles under the ground. And so we have recently had the folks from the plumbing company come out to replace our water main. It was not how I was planning on investing a large chunk of our funds this spring, but it is as it is. And they're still working on it because the sprinkler system got messed up in the process, and so they're back out trying to take care of it. And it's annoying, and we can't turn the sprinklers on right now. I mean, that's a first world problem, right? There are people today who are hauling buckets of water back to their place where they're living, and they're parsing it out slowly, and they'll do the same thing tomorrow. And I grouse because there's a drip on one of the faucets. I have to recalibrate my life. And people who live with disabilities, like this man born blind, should serve as a reminder of gratitude. And then it should serve as a reminder that Jesus cares about this man. He cares about these people deeply. Jesus had a special concern for the marginalized, a special concern for the weak, for the poor. He had a special concern for the people that I often ignore. I tend to be, a person who is drawn to and attracted to strong, attractive, powerful. I'm attracted to the cool kids, aren't you? I mean, I want to go hang out with people who are cool and smart and have it together. If I want to be like Jesus, I need to have God birth in me a heart for the weak and the infirm and the marginalized. And when they are in my path, rather than avoiding, I need to connect. Now, I don't know what that looks like when you pull up to that intersection and there's the guy there with the sign. We read a helpful book years ago as elders, and the deacons read this as well, a book called When Helping Hurts. And I'm not saying that every person who is claiming to be in need, you may not be helping them by giving them a dollar or $5 or whatever you would give them. You may be creating a cycle of dependence. That's not the help they really need. But I do know this, that we need to keep an eye out for those who have needs and be willing to go there. That's what Jesus is doing in this story. And that was true about Jesus all the time. He saw Zacchaeus up in the tree when Zacchaeus was hiding out from everybody. He saw the woman at the well who went there not to be seen by anybody. She went in the middle of the day. He saw a demon-possessed man living among the tombs. Everybody stayed clear of him. Jesus went out to meet him. He saw the Gentiles. He saw the little children, said, "Let them come to me." He saw those who are often overlooked, marginalized, the weak, the poor. And we ought to be the arms and legs of Jesus to those people who are on the edges. I could say a lot more about that, but I don't think that's the primary purpose of this text. Jesus saw the man. We need to look at some people and say, you know what? I see you. I see you. Jesus sees you. Well, let me get the heart of this passage. The disciples see that Jesus is noticing this man. They see the man. They somehow know this man has been blind from birth. It may be that he's well known, that his story is well known. They turn to Jesus and they say, "We have a question for you, Jesus. This man, did he sin or did his parents sin that he was blind from birth?" Now, there are some presuppositions behind that question, aren't there? The first presupposition is that if you are born blind, there must be some kind of punishment from God in response to somebody's sin. Your blindness must be an act of punishment or judgment from God. In their mind, if you are suffering, if God is allowing you to suffer, it must be that either you brought this on yourself or that somebody else's sin has caused you to stumble. That's why they're asking this question. Job's friends throughout the book of Job keep coming back to him and saying, "We got to figure out what the sin you committed was because of all his suffering." They keep trying to investigate this with him. They're trying to get to the root of why would God allow you to go through this suffering? There were rabbis in Jesus' day who taught that it was possible for a baby in utero to sin. In fact, they often taught that the conflict between Jacob and Esau began in utero. And that's why you have one coming out holding back the other one, right? They're saying sin can happen in the womb. So maybe kids who are born blind are kids who were sinners in utero. Others would say, no, I don't think that's the case. It must be because his mother went down to the pagan temple and worshiped the pagan gods. And so this child is tainted because of the sin of the parent. So that's the question that the disciples are asking here. Did this kid sin in the womb, this man, or did his mom or his dad do something and the sin somehow got transmitted to him genetically? This was a common belief about suffering in Jesus' day. If you're suffering, there must be some connection or some cause. And stop and think about it. What kind of conclusions do people in our world draw about the reality of suffering or evil or pain in our world? The dilemma the disciples are facing here, trying to figure out why is there suffering in this man's life, is an age-old dilemma that has plagued not just Christians, but has plagued mankind for a long time, back from before the book of Job being written. It's been pondered for centuries. We will not solve this dilemma today. If you came hoping that I would give you the solution, that you would be able to know why there is suffering in your life or in the world, I'm not going to be able to do that this morning. But we can investigate it. C.S. Lewis wrote a book years ago called The Problem of Pain. And in the book, he states the problem this way. He says, if God were good, he would wish to make his creatures perfectly happy. And if God were almighty, he would be able to do what he wished. But the creatures are not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. He then goes on to write a defense of pain. And what's the word that's used often is the word theodicy, which theo means God, dice means justice or judgment. A theodicy is an attempt to vindicate God in the face of suffering. So when somebody offers a theodicy, they're saying, God is still good, he's still powerful, even though there is suffering and evil in the world. Here's how this issue gets played out in our day. You start with the reality that there is a man who's born blind. So start with that reality, and then you've got one or two options if you start with that. The first option is there is no God involved. You got a man born blind. There's either no God or there is a God. Those are your two options. Blind man, there's either no God or there is a God. If there is no God, then why did this happen? Well, it either happened because it's a natural consequence. Some people are blind because they stare at the sun. That's a natural consequence. Some people are blind. Some babies are born blind because of fetal alcohol syndrome. That's a natural consequence. So there's no God. His blindness is just a natural consequence. People get blind because they do things that cause blindness. Or it's a random occurrence. There's no God and the blindness is just arbitrary. That those are the only two conclusions you can come up with for something like blindness or like suffering if you don't believe that there's a God. It's either just, hey, the universe is what it is. There's nothing we can do. It's just sometimes there's a hiccup in the system. That's why this guy's blind. We can't explain it. It's just random choice. So if there's no God, it's either he's blind because he looked at the sun or he's blind just because that happens. Life works that way. If there is a God, there are three solutions that you can come up with. Solution number one is God caused the blindness. This person is blind because God made him blind. The second is God allowed the blindness. God didn't cause it, but it was happening and God didn't intervene to make it happen. And then the third thing is God just can't do anything about it. There's a God, but he lacks either the power or the will. Back to C.S. Lewis's statement. He either doesn't care or he doesn't have the power. So those are your options if you see a man born blind. Now, I want to work about this backwards. Let's start with this idea. Let's say there is a God, but he can't do anything about it. He's powerless. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-loving. If that's the conclusion you come to, then this God you're thinking about is not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is described to us as all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving. So if you come to the conclusion that God is powerless in this situation, you are stuck with something other than the God of the Bible. In fact, R.C. Sproul is the one who said, if there is a random molecule, if there is something, anything in the universe that has that God does not have power or authority over, then God is not God. We can't draw the conclusion that there is a God if there's something that can take God out. Whatever can take God out, that's a God. That's stronger than God. So by definition, our definition is that God is the strongest, wisest, most benevolent person in the universe. Okay, so we're going to take God as powerless off. So now we get to the idea that God either allows it or that he causes it. The idea that God allows it. Well, that's a possibility. There can be suffering, like we said, that are the consequences of actions we take. Somebody chooses to look at the sun. God could intervene in that person's life and cause them not to become blinded by the UV rays from the sun. But God may allow the consequences of their foolish action to lead to blindness. He doesn't cause the blindness in that situation, but he allows it to happen. So there are times when the cause of blindness is God's allowing it. But now you get down to the remaining category, and this is where it becomes problematic. There's man born blind, there is a God, God causes it. How do we make sense of a God who would cause suffering? A God who would cause a disability. This is the issue we got to come to grips with. An almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God who brings suffering into our world for his purposes. Why would a loving God create a baby who's born blind and who's going to spend his life sitting on the side of the road begging for money, and that's as good as it's going to get for him? Well, as we'll see in chapter 9, it's going to get better for him. But there are people who go through their life with suffering. How can we understand the goodness of God in the face of that kind of suffering? That's what I think is behind this question from the disciples. They believe there's a God. They believe that this is something that he caused. The only thing in their minds that will let him off the hook is somebody had to sin for this to happen. God wouldn't just do this for some other reason. It has to be either because this man sinned or because his parents sinned. So Jesus, which one was it? Okay, pause here for just a minute because I want us to think about what the Bible tells us about why there is suffering in our world and why there is suffering in our lives. Big picture first. In general, the reason that there is any suffering in our world is because of sin. Now, we're not talking here about specific actions, specific sins leading to specific consequences. We're talking about the fact that the broad existence of suffering is due to the broad scope of sin in our world. if there had never been the first sin, if there was not ongoing sin in our world, suffering would go away. In Eden, in the Garden of Eden, there was no suffering. The days were cool, you walked with God, the crops grew, the mosquitoes didn't bite. It was a great place to be. Suffering comes into the world when there is the first sin. And it continues in the world until sin is done away with, until it's dealt with. We looked at this verse last Sunday on Easter from the book of Revelation, chapter 21, when the new heavens and the new earth come. Here's what it says. He will, God will, wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Doesn't that sound like no suffering? Yeah. There's a day coming when we'll get back to the restored Eden. It will be better than it was the first time. But in the gap between Eden and the new heavens and the new earth, we live in a world where suffering is common because sin is common. So in a broad sense, we can say that all suffering is a result of sin. The problem is when we get to saying this specific suffering is tied to these specific sins. Now, all of a sudden, we have a whole different kind of calculus we've got to look at. Let me give you an example here. Back on December 8th, I sat down for lunch. This was a Tuesday. We were doing some recording for radio interviews for the Family Life Today radio program. We had a guest who had come in from out of town. She had come in from Portland with her husband, and we had our office building at Family Life, we had a big table set out so that we would be appropriately socially distanced in a big room where there was lots of air circulation, and there were six of us who had lunch together at that table. The radio guest, her husband, Dave and Ann Wilson, the hosts of the program, Jim Mitchell, the producer, and me. Those are the six of us at the table. We had a lovely lunch. We got done with lunch. We got up. We went into the recording studio. The husband went into the outside studio area where the engineers sit, where Bruce Goff and Keith Lynch were back there. The guests came in, sat down with Dave and Ann and me. We had a lovely two-hour conversation. We got done with them. We said, thanks for coming. They went on their way. It's all done. On Friday of that week, I got word that Bruce was not feeling good and that he was going to get tested for COVID. In fact, I think, did you get tested that day? On Friday, did you know? Saturday. So he's not feeling good. He's going to get tested. That night, Jim Mitchell, one of the other guys in the room, he's not feeling good either. He's going to get tested. The next morning, I get a text from Dave and Ann. They go, we're not feeling good. We're going to get tested. And sure enough, it turns out that the husband of the guest had come with COVID. And as it turned out, everybody who was there tested positive eventually, except me. I'm here to tell you that righteous living will protect you. Listen, everybody tested positive. Some people had very mild cases of COVID. And the last person who tested positive out of that group was Keith Lynch, the engineer. And I talked to Keith and just made sure it was okay that I shared this story with you. Keith and I were on the phone. He goes, are you feeling anything? I said, no, I'm not feeling. You feel anything yet? Not really. And then about Tuesday or Wednesday, Keith goes, I got a little cough. And I go, you think? Because I'm thinking, you know, once you've been exposed, every time you sneeze, you think, do I have COVID, right? So we're all wondering, little symptoms. Finally, on Wednesday, I think Keith said, I'm going to go get tested. On Thursday, he calls me, said, I tested positive. Well, the next week, Keith, who'd been trying to fight this at home, says, I got to go and get some help, go in the hospital. So he got checked into the hospital for what I thought would be a short stay. There were others on our staff who had had to go for an overnight in the hospital. They'd gotten some of the injections or the things that they were doing early with, I don't know the medical side, right? Keith gets checked into the hospital. Next thing I know, they've got him in ICU. Next thing I know, he's in ICU for 3 weeks. He's in the hospital for more than 2 months with a serious case. I remember waking up one night as I was just, you know, praying for Keith. Marianne and I both praying for Keith throughout the day. Our whole team getting updates. How's he doing? I woke up in the middle of the night, and I'm a generally optimistic guy. This is going to be okay. It's going to work out. I woke up in the middle of the night and said, he might die. And just prayed, Lord, spare his life, cried out to God. Keith is now home. He's home from the hospital. He's on oxygen. He's doing rehab. We have no idea what the long-term extent of his COVID is going to be. We don't know how much lung damage is going to be permanent. He may be on oxygen for the rest of his life. He may get better. They're not sure what long-term COVID. He's shown signs of getting better, but he's got a long way to go and to progress. Now, here's the question. Why in that room with the virus did some people get mild cases, one person get no case, and one guy be near death? Who sinned? Was it him? Was it his parents? How do you make sense of that? Why does a healthy 39-year-old get the virus and die within a week? And then I read this week about a nun in France who tested positive for COVID right before her 117th birthday, and she survived it. Why does that work? Is it random or arbitrary? Or is God behind it? And if God is behind it, what's he up to? These are the questions we get to when you look at a man born blind and you start to go, what's going on here? How do we understand God? I think we can learn from the Bible that there are reasons for these things to happen. Sometimes God brings suffering into our lives for corrective purposes. We're going to look at four reasons why God visits us with suffering. Sometimes God brings suffering to your life for corrective purposes. Every parent knows this. Every child knows that your parents will sometimes bring suffering into your life to correct you. We call that discipline. Discipline is when you use a measured amount of pain to bring about a corrective purpose. So whether it's a timeout, or whether you're grounded, or whether you get privileges taken away, or whether there's a little swat on the behind because of what you've done, parents will sometimes bring a measured amount of pain in order to bring about the correction to your behavior. Sometimes God brings discipline to us to correct our sinning. Hebrews 12 says God does this with us. The writer of Hebrews says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We just stop there for a second. Parents discipline their kids out of love. At least that should be our heart motivation, not out of anger, but out of love. We bring that correction because we love you, because we want you to grow up and be functional. Parents take kids to the doctor where they're going to give them a shot that's going to hurt because we love you and we want you to be safe. So we do it for love. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes God will bring suffering into your life as a training tool to correct behavior, and for the moment it's painful, but he has a purpose of correcting. So, by the way, it's appropriate for you to ask in the middle of suffering, it's appropriate to say, God, is there something you need to get my attention about? Is there something I'm not aware of, something in my life that I'm doing or not doing that you are bringing suffering in as a way of loving discipline so that I can grow and get better? And that's really tied to the second reason why there is sometimes suffering in our lives. And the second reason is because it can serve a constructive purpose. Not just a corrective. Sometimes suffering comes to correct us. Sometimes it comes to make us stronger, to make us better. Keith and Kristen Getty in their song, When Trials Come, they sing, when trials come, no longer fear, for in our pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. Sometimes God will bring suffering into your life because it's in the crucible of suffering that your faith grows, that your faith muscles grow, that you grow spiritually stronger. This is what James tells us in James chapter 1, right? The familiar verses. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith, the suffering you're going through, produces endurance or steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sometimes suffering comes into our lives as a training mechanism. Marianne will tell you that anytime I come home from having done a workout, she will say to me, how is the gym today? And I always give her the same answer. It was horrible. It's miserable. It's torture. I hate it. I don't want to go there. So why do you go to the gym? It has a purpose. The suffering is designed for some purpose, designed to make you stronger, to make you healthier. Well, spiritual pain can have the same thing. Sometimes God visits us with spiritual pain or with suffering in our lives in order to grow us stronger. Most of us would agree with this guy, Malcolm Muggeridge. Malcolm Muggeridge was a British journalist who was converted from atheism to Christianity late in life. And Muggeridge said this. He said, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. You would look back on your own lives and you would say the times of the most accelerated spiritual growth have been the valleys, not the mountaintops. The times when your faith has grown stronger is when you were in the fire, not when you were on the beach. So again, in the midst of suffering, it is fair of us to ask God, is there something that you're getting my attention for? Do you want me to learn something from this? How can I get stronger? How can I grow? Third reason God might visit you with suffering is that you may be experiencing some judicial judgment from God in your lives, an act of divine judgment. Think about people in Scripture. Think about Achan. You know the story of Achan in the Old Testament? They went in, conquered the people. They were told, don't take any of the stuff. Just leave it there. It's an abomination. Achan saw some valuable stuff. He said, nobody's going to miss this. He took it home. He hid it in his tent. God brought judgment on the nation because of Achan's sin. When Achan confessed his sin, he and his whole family were swallowed up. That's suffering that came as a result of divine judgment against specific sin. Uzzah, the guy who's carrying the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, he sees the Ark of the Covenant beginning to slip. He reaches out and touches it with his hand to keep it from falling. God strikes him dead for touching the Ark of the Covenant. We read that and go, really? He was trying to help. He was violating God's commandment. God brought instant judgment on Uzzah. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, the new church, Ananias and Sapphira come to church one day. They say, we just sold some property. We're going to give all the money to the church. Except it wasn't all the money. They were keeping some back. So they were making it look bigger than it was. And Peter, who knows what's going on, says, you're lying. You're not giving all the money. And God strikes him dead. Sometimes suffering is instant judgment from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the writer of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, is writing to this church and he's telling these people, you're wondering why some of you are sick and some of you are dying. The reason is because you have not honored communion. So he says in here, he says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We talk about this as we do communion from time to time. when you take communion in what the Bible calls an unworthy manner, where you are not stopping to consider what it is that you're doing, the body and the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, your own life in relation to that, you're bringing judgment on yourself. This is why, verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The way you're handling communion is why many of you are sick and some of you have died. That's God's judgment for the way they're handling communion. He goes on to say, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined again so that we may not be condemned along with the world. There's a difference between judgment and condemnation here. And I believe this passage is telling us that a person's sin may be so significant that their concealed sin may be so significant that, or it may be a known sin. They're coming and taking communion when their sin is broadly known, or when they're harboring some secret sin that they're refusing to let go of. God may visit them with sickness. He may take them out. Some of you know the story of what's happened with Ravi Zacharias and his death this year. And that's been so disheartening and so confusing to a lot of people. And I don't know the mind of God, and I don't know the heart of Ravi Zacharias, but it's possible that God took him home, if he in fact knew Jesus, God took him home to prevent him from continuing in a pattern of sin that had been in his life for years. If you're in Christ, Jesus has paid for your sin, but if there is flagrant sin, and if you're coming and taking communion, being a part of the church, God may bring judgment on your sin, and it may be harsh judgment in order to preserve his holiness in the world. So, in our pain and our suffering, we ought to be asking, is there some sin that I know of in my life that I'm stubbornly hanging on to that I need to confess and repent? Now, let me give you a fourth reason. So it could be that corrective or constructive, it could be divine judgment. The fourth reason is the reason in John chapter 9. It could be that God sends suffering so that you can see him be glorified in the midst of it, so that your suffering will bring glory to God. Two ways that God can bring glory to himself in the midst of suffering. One way is for God to intervene and to bring comfort or healing out of your suffering. For God to, in a miraculous, unexplainable way, relieve your suffering. I am praying for my friend Keith that his lungs will be healed, that he'll be off oxygen, and he will look back at that as I will and say, that was, God gets glory for that. His doctors and his medical team will say, you've had a remarkable recovery, and he will say, praise the Lord for that. He will know the source of it, and he will testify to the source of it. When people are healed in an unexplainable way, when a doctor says to a mom, there's no way you're going to be able to get pregnant, and then she gets pregnant and has a child, when someone doesn't know where the money's going to come from to pay the rent at the end of the month, and then all of a sudden in the mailbox there's money there. In those situations where there's pain or there's suffering or there's challenge or there's trials and God steps in, sometimes the trial comes so that God can meet you in the trial and get glory for himself out of it. This man was born blind, as Jesus says, for this moment so that God would get glory when I heal him. And you think, well, that's a long time for this guy to have to sit around begging just so that God can get glory. That's the divine purpose of God. Look, we're still talking about him 2,000 years later, right? Someday, you're going to meet the guy. And he will tell you, that blindness, that was no big thing. I mean, Jesus came and healed me. But that's not the only way that God brings glory to himself in the midst of suffering. Maybe the bigger way God brings glory to himself in the midst of suffering is when we respond to suffering with faith and trust and love for God and praise for him in our suffering. God is glorified greatly when people who are suffering cling to him. I remember I could take you to the spot driving on the highway out of Hot Springs going east toward Mena. I was driving on this. I was listening to a cassette tape of John Piper, who had spoken in 1999 at the one-day conference in Memphis. And I'd heard it was a great, I'd gotten his message and another message from one day, and I was listening to them as I was driving to a youth retreat. And there was a spot in the road where John Piper, I'm listening, and John Piper says, when good things happen to you, and you say, praise the Lord, that does not cause your neighbors to go, tell me more. But he said, when hard things happen to you, bad things, suffering comes your way, and you say like Job did, blessed be the name of the Lord, your neighbors go, tell me more. Sometimes God brings suffering into our lives so that we have an opportunity to show his glory in the midst of our suffering. Some of you know this lady, Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny, this is a picture of Johnny being released from the hospital back in 2019 after she had been in the hospital with breathing issues for 14 days. If you don't know Johnny's story, she was 17 years old back in 1967, long time ago. She's 71 now. But back in 67, when she was 17, she was with her family swimming in the Chesapeake Bay in Maryland, and she was out in the shallow part, and she dove off of a rock into the water, and her head hit a rock, and it crushed a vertebrae, and she was instantly paralyzed. She was became a quadriplegic in that moment. She has been in this wheelchair ever since, for the last 54 years. She's 71. She has had, in I think 2010 and 2018 both, she had two bouts with breast cancer. She lives with chronic pain. Getting up every day is an ordeal. She needs help to survive. Over the years, her quadriplegia has put a strain on her heart and her lungs. If you're ever with her, and I've had the opportunity to be with her on some occasions, Johnny loves to sing. She loves hymns. And anytime you're together, she will say, either at the beginning or at the end, let's sing a hymn. And she'll just launch into singing a hymn. She loves singing hymns. I went to an evening in Orlando with a group of people. Johnny was there, and we spent about an hour and a half just a cappella hymn singing. And she knows all the verses to all of the hymns, and she loves it. In her later years, it's harder for her to sing, to get the breath, because she's a quad, and the muscle support around her lungs has gotten weaker. On top of all of this, back in December, she got COVID. Had to go in the hospital for that. She's recovered from that. I had a conversation back in the 70s. So, Johnny, this happened in 67. She wrote a book that told her story. It got made into a movie, the life of her story. And she started, people started hearing her story. It became well known. I was in a bookstore with the owner of that bookstore, who was a guy who believed that God wants everybody who is his child to be healed from whatever they're dealing with. You know people like that, right? That healing is God's purpose. He means for you to be healed. And we were talking about Johnny, and he just shook his head and he said, I don't know why she doesn't just get up out of that wheelchair and glorify God, just have the faith. You know what Johnny believes? Johnny believes that God has her in the wheelchair so she can glorify him as she has for the last 54 years by going through a hard life and singing praises to God every day. Johnny has said during one of her hospitalizations, she said, when the nurses and the aides, the respiratory therapists and doctors asked how I was doing, I could say, Jesus gives me his peace. It's not as the world gives, so my heart's not troubled and I'm not afraid. That gives glory to God. That causes those doctors and those respiratory therapists to go, what's the deal with her? She's led people in the hospital to Jesus. Keith, when I talked to him in the hospital, my friend would tell me, I got a chance to share with this nurse's aide who's getting married. And we talked about God, and where's God going to fit into your marriage? We look at suffering and affliction like Johnny's been through, and we go, how cruel of God to allow a spinal cord injury and sentence this lovely woman to 50-plus years in a wheelchair. Johnny looks at it, and she agrees with King David and says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. In fact, she would tell you, she's not sure what her life would be like today if she hadn't been in the wheelchair. She's afraid of the person she would have become if God had not brought the affliction in her life. When God gives you an affliction, you know what else he gives you? Grace. The grace to deal with it. You look at that and go, I don't know that I would be able to deal with that. That's because you don't have the grace available to you because you're not in the wheelchair. But if God put you in the wheelchair, he'd give you the grace. You know, the Apostle Paul had what he called a thorn in the flesh. You remember this, right? Some kind of, scholars aren't sure what it is, some kind of a physical challenge, something that brought him pain enough that he wanted it to be removed from his life. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, I went to the Lord three times and I said, Lord, will you remove this thorn from my flesh? Some scholars think it was related to eyesight, that he was losing his eyesight that he needed to write with and needed to read the scriptures. So, Lord, would you remove this burden? The Lord said to me, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes God visits you with suffering so that you can boast in it and learn to be content in it and find your strength from him. Marianne and I went and saw Keith and his wife Jonelle a few weeks ago. We sat down with him and he said, and I've heard people say this, and I really wonder, are you just being stoic or are you saying it? But he said, I am so glad for what's happened to me. God has used it so powerfully in my own life for some of the reasons we talked about, for corrective purposes, to grow him, to reveal things to him. It's been a time where he's drawn closer to God. And I think, yeah, but COVID, yeah, but you might be on oxygen for the rest of your life. And Keith would say, you know what? The outer man's wasting away anyway. But the inner man's being renewed, and it's so glorious when that happens. We didn't get very far in John chapter 9 this morning, right? We just got to the question. We'll pick it up here next week. I'll move faster, I promise, as we go through it. But I wanted to make sure we think rightly about whatever suffering or trials we face. Maybe God brings it for our correction, maybe for our growth and faith in godliness. Maybe there's a need in our lives for some kind of corrective judgment, public judgment of unrepentant sin. I think that's rare, but I think that happens. But whatever the circumstances, in our suffering, we have the opportunity to give glory to God, to draw near to him, to find grace, to find comfort, peace, and strength. And we find our comfort in knowing that we have a Savior who knows our suffering. This is not just God saying, well, I don't know what you're experiencing, but I'll give you grace. No, he has experienced suffering. He came and bore suffering. He is a sympathetic high priest. Each week when we get together and celebrate communion, we remember Jesus has suffered like this. In fact, as we prepare our hearts for communion, I want to read something to you from Tim Keller that helps us get ready for this. Tim Keller talks about the suffering of Jesus and what was accomplished through his suffering. He says, Jesus lost all his glory so we could be clothed in it. He was shut out so we could get access. He was bound, nailed, so we could be free. He was cast out so we could approach. And Jesus took away the only kind of suffering that can really destroy you, and that is being cast away from God. That's what the communion celebration points us to.